The following message, A Daring Claim, Part 1, was based on John chapter 10, verses 22 through 31. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 10, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Well, let us pray once again and ask for God's help as we study His Word. Our Father, as we come once again this morning to look into Your Word in this part of our worship service, we are very much aware of the power of habit and empty rote and ritual. We're very aware, Father, that when we come to this part of the service, when we will hear Your Word preached, open our Bibles and study it, that our minds can go into neutral. And Father, we pray that You would help us to resist this tendency, and that You would give us ears to hear Your Word. Father, You know our needs. We know that every heart here is open and laid bare to Your eyes. You are the God with whom we have to do. And we pray, our Father, that You will come today and deal with us as we need You to. Lord, You know our needs. You are all wise. You know what we need before we even ask You. And we pray that You'll come today and take Your own word and use it in our hearts as we need You to. We pray, Lord, that if we need salvation, that You would help us to see the glory of Jesus, that we might look to Him, that we might truly be saved. Father, if we need fresh repentance, we pray that You'll come today and grant us that repentance. If we need enlarged faith, we pray that You'll come today and strengthen our faith. Lord, give to us clear minds and ready, receptive hearts to receive Your Word, to receive what You would have for us today. We look to You that You might feed us with that portion which is necessary for us. We commit ourselves to You and pray that we will know the help and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Word of Christ today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, in the book of Acts, speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ going from place to place and doing good. We also know that when the Lord Jesus went about from place to place, that often there was controversy of some kind. Jesus would say things, and people listened. Sometimes people liked what Jesus said. Other times they didn't like what Jesus said. This morning in our study of God's Word, we're going to be studying the latter instance where people did not like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we've been studying John's Gospel, this particular chapter, for several weeks now. And we've come to that chapter where Jesus declares Himself to be the Good Shepherd, one of His I Am sayings in the Gospel of John. And when we left off last time in verse 19, we saw that a division occurred again among the Jews because of the words that Jesus spoke. And you can see from verse 20 there that some of the people thought that Jesus was demon-possessed. They thought He was insane. Why should you even listen to Him? But we also saw in verse 21 that other people could not put Jesus off quite so easily, in view of His mighty works, the most recent of which was the healing of the man that had been born blind back in chapter 9. Now this morning we're going to take up the next 10 verses in the narrative where Jesus makes a daring claim. And we're going to read through those verses now, and as we read through these verses, see if you can spot the daring claim. Please follow in your Bibles as we begin verse 22. We'll read through to verse 31. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, did you see the daring claim? Were you able to spot it? It's right there in verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And that is an astounding claim indeed. I and the Father are one. That claim is sandwiched between two dialogue sections, and each of those dialogue sections focus on one of two Christological titles. The portion that we just read focuses on Jesus' identity as the Messiah, and then we have that astounding claim, that daring claim, and then the next section running from verse 32 to 39 focuses on Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And we'll come to that tonight. This morning, we're going to study the first of those claims where Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah. And as we think about these two dialogue sections, right at the heart of both of them is this daring claim that Jesus makes, "I and the Father are one." This morning, we're going to look into three things, that John tells us in connection with this daring claim. We'll look at the occasion, the occurrence, and the outcome of this daring claim. Let's consider, first of all, the occasion of the daring claim in verses 22 and 23. Look at verse 22. "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem." So John tells us right off the bat that the occasion of Jesus' daring claim was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. Apparently some considerable period of time has passed between from where we left off last week in verse 21 and where we are this morning in verse 22. You'll notice verse 22 begins with the words "at that time." And that's how it's translated in the English Standard Version and also the New American Standard, which I'm using. What does that mean, "at that time"? Well, if you could read the Greek, literally, it says, "then came the feast of the dedication." That's how it's translated in the NIV. Remember, chapters 7 through 10 in John's Gospel are a dedicated unit in John's account. And they describe an extended visit Jesus made to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. This is about 6 months before his crucifixion. And then he remains there for a period of 2 to 3 months until the Feast of the Dedication, which is designated here in chapter 10. And during this time, Jesus teaches. He performs at least one miracle. He heals the man who was born blind. And the events that John describes in chapter 7 through 9, which would include Jesus' arrival at the Feast of Booths, also the incident with the adulterous woman in chapter 8, the temple discourse, also in chapter 8, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and the Good Shepherd discourse, which we've already studied in chapter 10. All that took place over a period of about a week, maybe a little bit more, I think less than 2 weeks at the most. And on the front, it took place on the front end of this 2 to 3 month period between the two feasts. Now, the events we're reading about here in verse 22 and following take place right at the end of this 2 to 3 month period between the two feasts. The events described here in verses 22 to 39, which we're going to be studying throughout today, took place at the conclusion of this 2 to 3 month period. So there's a considerable gap of time between verses 21 and 22 of chapter 10. Now, what is this feast of dedication? This is when Jesus spoke these words, the feast of the dedication. Well, this is Hanukkah, the festival of lights, a feast once called the Feast of the Maccabees, held in December, 2 to 3 months after the Feast of Booths. It was instituted in 164 B.C. by Judas Maccabeus, his brothers, and the elders of the congregation in Israel in commemoration of Israel's victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, during the Maccabean Revolt and the subsequent reconsecration of the temple in Jerusalem. We don't find the Feast of the Dedication mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. That's because it arose during the period between the two testaments, the intertestamental period. Historically, it's been associated with the Feast of Booths. They're only a couple of months apart. Obviously, John, here in his gospel, links those two feasts together. But the Feast of the Dedication is even called the Feast of Booths twice in 2 Maccabees. But the fact of the matter is that the Feast of the Dedication isn't found anywhere in Old Testament Scripture. Well, John tells us in verse 23, look at verse 23, he says, "It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." Solomon's portico was a colonnade running along the eastern wall of the temple. It was sort of like a carport. It was a series of columns with a roof over the top where people could walk along that portion and be protected from the weather. It's winter, and Jesus is walking along that colonnade. And that's the occasion of the daring claim. Now consider, secondly, the occurrence of the daring claim in verses 24 to 30. Jesus' daring claim occurs as a part of a dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. It begins in verse 24. This is probably a mixed group of Jews, not limited to Jewish leaders only, but a mixed group of Jews. And this group, this crowd, asks Jesus a question in verse 24. Look at it there. "The Jews then gathered around him." So picture this in your mind. Jesus is walking along, and all of a sudden this group of Jews gathers around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And you can hear the frustration in their words. You can even hear hostility in their words. And if you really think about it, their question is disingenuous. It's really a nonsense question. Because if they hadn't previously understood himself to have claimed to be the Messiah, then why had they previously tried to kill him? You see, it's a nonsense question. It isn't a humble question for clarification. But what it is, it's an attempt to get Jesus to say something so that they can accuse him of blasphemy and then get rid of him. Jesus replies in verse 25, "I told you." So they say, "If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus says, "I told you." When did Jesus tell them that he was the Messiah? Well, Jesus had told them that he was a Messiah, but not in so many words. You can't point to any portion in John's gospel or any of the gospels for that matter where Jesus just bluntly says, "I am the Messiah." But in other ways, Jesus had told them very clearly that he was a Messiah. He'd been discreet about it. So discreet that today there are some scholars who say that Jesus, they deny that Jesus ever claimed to be the Messiah. But in fact, he did. He told his disciples so privately in Matthew chapter 16. He told the Samaritan woman at the well privately in John chapter 4. But when people would become too vocal about this in public, Jesus resisted, and sometimes he withdrew. Sometimes he healed people and then he told them not to say anything about it. So what was the reason for all this secrecy? What was all this concern about for privacy? Well, Jesus did this for several reasons. For one thing, if you think about it, it would appear pretty arrogant for him to go from place to place and get up on a soapbox somewhere and say, "I am the Messiah," just going from place to place, claiming to be the Messiah. "I'm God's anointed. I'm the promised deliverer of Israel." Can you imagine Jesus doing that? No, we can't, because that isn't fitting with Jesus' character. And for another thing, Jesus was up against considerable misconceptions about who Messiah was and what the Messiah was to do. They expected the Messiah to come as a mighty warrior and come in and kick out the Romans out of Israel. But that wasn't at all in keeping with Jesus' character as a suffering servant of the Lord. And so here were the Jews. They wanted a mighty conqueror for a Messiah, but they didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted one who would conquer and accomplish great victories for them, but not one who would suffer. And so the conception they had of the Messiah was very different from what he really was. And then finally, Jesus' followers, we need to keep in mind, must exercise faith in Him. They must believe in Him. And when I say believe in Him, this is not in some superficial sense, but in the fully biblical sense. Today, when you speak to people, do you believe in Jesus? They say, oh, of course, I believe in Jesus. And what they mean by that is that they believe that some man named Jesus existed at some time. But they don't mean that they are trusting in this Jesus to save them from their sins. They don't mean believe in that sense. And this is the full biblical sense. They don't mean that they are looking to Jesus and depending on Jesus alone for absolutely everything. And so this is how we must believe in Jesus. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And a Messiah who appears as a mighty conqueror requires no faith. If He's powerful in accomplishing a great victory, what faith does that require? But Jesus was a different kind of Messiah, different from what they conceived of. And so they needed faith to believe in this Messiah. A suffering Messiah, you got to believe. You got to exercise faith to believe in a suffering Messiah. And so for these and other reasons, Jesus was very guarded and restrained in His use of the title Messiah. Sometimes He expressed His messianic claims in other terms. He did that in the I Am sayings. And we see this in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. These are all messianic claims. And you add to all of this His use of the Old Testament. He oftentimes would speak about His ministry and His mission from the Old Testament scriptures. He was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Add to this His descriptions of His relationship to His Father. John spends considerable time in his gospel on this, the unique relationship which He had with God the Father. And we can add even to these things many other things that could be mentioned. And so Jesus told them plainly enough that He was the Messiah in all these different ways. Clearly enough for them to know that they needed to believe in Him as the Messiah. John assumes this in his gospel. But the fact is, they didn't believe. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. They should have believed, but they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? If for no other reason, they should have believed because of His works. His works testify to who He was. Look at verse 25. The works that I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. And this is a recurring theme in John's Gospel. Way back in chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. In chapter 9 and verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And in chapter 9, verse 33, the man born blind, he said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then chapter 10 and verse 21, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so this is a recurring theme in John's gospel. Jesus performed these signs. The idea behind these signs was to stimulate faith. They should have believed because of these various signs. Jesus' works bore testimony to His messianic identity, plainly enough. But the Jews had not received His testimony. Why had they not received this testimony? Well, Jesus tells them why in verse 26. Look at verse 26. And we should listen carefully. These are Jesus' words. We should listen carefully as the Son of God speaks. Here's the reason why people don't believe in Jesus. Verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of My sheep. There it is. There's the reason. You don't believe because you are not of My sheep. Now, where have we heard this sheep language before? Right in this chapter, right? Early on in this chapter, the parable of the Good Shepherd. Weeks before this. Remember that large gap of time between verses 21 and 22. This is weeks earlier. Jesus told the parable of the Good Shepherd. We might miss that as we sit down and read through John chapter 10. We might miss the fact that there's a considerable gap right in the middle of the chapter. And yet it was weeks before this that Jesus spoke about this sheep imagery in the parable of the Good Shepherd. So this isn't the same occasion. And yet here Jesus, weeks after, once again takes up this imagery, the shepherd-sheep imagery. And we need to mark carefully what he says here. In verse 26, he doesn't say, "You are not of my sheep because you don't believe." That's how we might take it. He actually says the reverse. He's giving the reason for their unbelief. He's not giving the reason why they're not his sheep. The reason they don't believe is because they're not his sheep. The Jews have not believed in Jesus. And this is why. It's because they are not of his sheep. Now, how could Jesus make such a judgment? Somebody might say, well, that's rather judgmental of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? To walk up to this group of people and pronounce judgment upon their spiritual state. You are not of my sheep. How could he do this? Well, he could do it because he's God. We know this, right? He's God. He sees all of the hearts of all people. And that would be correct. He's God. But there's another simpler reason why Jesus could say, you are not of my sheep. It's a very plain, very obvious reason. They don't fit the description of sheep. That's how he knows. Have you ever heard of the duck test? If it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck, right? And if it doesn't, it's not. Well, Jesus employs the sheep test here. If it looks like a sheep, if it acts like a sheep, it must be a sheep. But if it doesn't, it must not be a sheep. I mean, this is common sense, right? A tree isn't a car, right? Why is that? Well, because it's a tree. It's not a car. How do you know it's a tree and not a car? Well, because it looks like a tree. It doesn't look like a car. It looks like a tree. And so therefore, we know that it's a tree and not a car. You know, a tree can want to be a car. And we can all say, well, it is a car. But that doesn't make the tree a car. This is common sense, right? Identity is something that's objective. It's not something we determined by our subjective opinions, right? And so in the same way, Jesus knows his hearers aren't sheep because they don't look like sheep and they don't act like sheep. Well then, what do Jesus' sheep look like? And what do they act like? He tells us in verses 26 through 30, he describes his sheep in terms of five particulars. First and most obviously, the sheep believe in their shepherd. And that's in verse 26. Jesus' sheep believe in him. Those who aren't a sheep don't believe in him. So faith in Christ is an evidence that one is a part of Christ's flock. That's the first thing. And then secondly, the sheep follow their shepherd. That's verse 27. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here's distinguishing marks of the true sheep. They hear his voice, and they follow him. They don't just hear his voice only. They don't simply hear, but they also hear and obey. They hear Jesus' voice, and they obey his voice when he urges them to turn away from their sins and believe upon him. There's a lot of folks today think this is nonsense. To turn away from sin and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. A lot of people think that's utter nonsense. But the true sheep, they hear Jesus' voice and they follow him when he urges them. Turn away from your sins. Abandon your sins. Cast your sins away from you. And trust in me. Look to me to save you from your sins. And they hear him. They listen to him when he tells them how to conduct their lives. As Rob was saying earlier, the company we keep, who our friends are, the kind of people we hang with, birds of a feather, flock together. And when Jesus says you should not be with certain people, then you turn away from those people and you associate with other people. And when Jesus tells them how to think, how to feel, how to act as his followers, they respond to that. The sheep walk in obedience to Christ. They imitate his example. The sheep demonstrate their love for Christ by obedience to his commands. John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And then there's a third mark of the true sheep. The sheep are also known by their shepherd. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Jesus knows his sheep. What a blessing this is. He knows his sheep. He doesn't merely know about his sheep, but he knows them. He's known them from all eternity. They have been foreknown from all eternity. Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Jesus knows his sheep and loves them with a very special love. This is what the knowledge of Jesus is about. He sets his love upon his sheep. Very special love that he'll never take away from them. Nothing will ever separate them from the love of God in Christ. In fact, they would not know God if he had not known them first. It began with him. Galatians 4 and verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, it's like Paul corrects himself, rather to be known by God. And so this is a third mark of the true sheep. They are known by their shepherd. A fourth mark of the true sheep. The sheep receive eternal life from their shepherd. Verse 28, the first part of verse 28, he says, "And I give eternal life to them." Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus already indicated this as his very mission. Here in chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly." There are many people who look at Christians and say, Christians they have rather drab, boring lives. But Jesus came to give life and that we might have an abundant life. He said in John 5 and verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." Think of this for a moment. We don't have life in ourselves. We can't keep ourselves alive. Who alone has the power of life except God himself? And so Jesus gives eternal life to the sheep. They receive eternal life from him. And then there's a fifth mark of the true sheep that Jesus mentions here. The sheep are protected and preserved by their shepherd. In verses 28 and 29, they're protected and preserved by their shepherd. Notice in verse 28, the next portion of verse 28, "They will never perish. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish." Why won't they ever perish? Because of their steadiness in spiritual things? Is it because of their consistency? Is it because of their faithfulness that they'll never perish? Not at all. Now look at verse 28. He says, "I give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." The assurance that the sheep will never perish ultimately depends on his power, not theirs. Jesus promises no one will snatch the sheep out of his hand. And that's a promise that only God can make. If Jesus were but a mere man, someone might be able to snatch them out of his hand. But he's not a mere man. Only God can make that promise. No one will ever snatch the sheep out of Jesus' hands. And then in verse 29, he repeats the promise, but in a different way. He says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the Father has given the sheep to Jesus. This is another recurring theme in John's Gospel. The Father has taken a specific people and given them to the Son. He's marked them out for salvation, committed them to Christ, to be saved by Christ and preserved by Christ. He has designated these people to be Jesus' special possessions. John 6 and verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me." John 6 and verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Chapter 17 and verse 2, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. John 17 and verse 9, I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. John 17 verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them which you have given me. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. John 18 and verse 9, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Over and over again is this theme, that there are people whom the Father has given to the Son. So very clearly, the Father has given the sheep to Jesus, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And a moment ago, he said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So here's a question. Whose hand are the sheep in? Whose hand is it? Is it the Father's or Jesus? It's both. It's both. It's the same hand. As Jesus indicates, right in the very next verse, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And there's the daring claim. What a claim this is. Jesus has made many daring claims in this chapter, but this one is the granddaddy of them all, his claim to be one with the Father. Now, when the Jewish hearers, Jesus' Jewish hearers, would hear him say, I and the Father are one, they would immediately think of the Shema, the basic confession of Judaism, that prayer expressing God's monotheistic essence. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they were very familiar with the Shema, and here's Jesus, he says, I and the Father are one. What are they going to think of immediately? Jesus is claiming to be God. And if Jesus didn't want to be understood in that way, he chose his words very poorly. The sheep are safe forever in the hands of their shepherd, safe forever in the hands of his Father, because the shepherd and the Father are one. They are one in nature, they are one in essence, and they are one in purpose. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's talking about identity. He's talking about unity. Not a person. Not identity of person. The Father is not the Son, right? And the Son is not the Father. This is very important. But the statement is talking about unity and identity. Certainly there's a unity and identity of purpose. He and his Father have the same purpose, the same goals. But it certainly means more than this. They also have the same power, because the sheep are in the Father's hand and they're in the Son's hand. It's the same power. No one can snatch the sheep from the Father's hand or the Son's hand. And further, they possess the same divine essence and the same divine nature. And as the subsequent verses show, that's just exactly what the Jews understood Jesus to mean. That he's claiming to be the same divine essence and the same divine nature as the Father. And so we've seen the occasion and the occurrence of the daring claim. Now let's consider thirdly and finally the outcome of the daring claim. We're just going to briefly look at a couple of verses now. The outcome is actually described from verse 31 all the way to verse 42, and we'll come back to that this evening. But just a couple of verses for now. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So here are the Jews, and they're ready to stone Jesus. And John draws our attention to the fact that this wasn't the first time that the Jews had attempted to stone Jesus, because he says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Jesus. They previously had attempted the same. Back in chapter 8, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 8, this is after the temple discourse. This is how that discourse ended. They picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus went out of the temple. Now, why would they want to stone Jesus? Why would they pick up stones and want to stone Jesus? Verse 33 tells us, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And that's the reason. And so they're going to stone Jesus because they believe he's guilty of blasphemy. Stoning was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 16. But this was not a righteous judgment on this occasion. What's taking place here was mob violence. This was not a calm, clear-headed judicial action. But the Jews assume, without due process, without a proper trial, the Jews assume he has no right to speak as he does, so they're going to stone him. Just like the Jews had stoned so many other righteous men before Jesus, they did it to Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, and they would do it again after Jesus. Stephen, Paul, they would be among those righteous men whom the Jews would stone. And so this is how this portion of the dialogue ends. The Jews have asked Jesus to speak plainly, and he speaks plainly. But apparently they don't like what he has to say. It's clear they really didn't want to hear what he had to say. And we'll come back to this tonight, finish out this portion later on tonight. For now, let's draw some practical lessons out of this portion from what we've studied this morning. And I have three things that I want to bring to your attention by way of practical lessons. First of all, think about the blessings of God that are mentioned in this chapter, the wonderful blessings that belong to the sheep that are mentioned in this chapter. And I want you to think about the fact that these blessings that come from God are precious beyond comprehension. Precious blessings. To be known by God. What is it to be known by God? Not everybody's known by God. Not in this sense. Of course, God knows who everybody is. But we're talking about that special love which God settles, targets, focuses upon specific individuals. What is it to be known by God? There are a lot of people who aren't known by God. But if you're a true believer in Christ, God knows you in a way that he doesn't know other people who aren't among his sheep. What a blessing that is. A blessing beyond comprehension. The world doesn't really know us. The world doesn't really care for us. But Jesus does. Because he loves us. He knows us. No one cares for us. No one knows us like Jesus does. That's one blessing. Because he knows us and loves us. He never neglects us. He never mistreats us. He never forgets about us. That's one blessing. Another great blessing spoken of in this passage is to know God. What is it for us to know God? This is eternal life. This is what it is to have life. For me to know God, John 17:3, this is eternal life. Not endless existence, but this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. What is it to know God? To have life from God, to no longer be dead in trespasses and sins, but now to have life and to be forgiven of my sins. What a blessing this is, to know forgiveness, to know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. On the other side of the grave, I will not face God, I will not face the Lord Jesus Christ as an enemy or as a judge, but as my Savior, because I've been forgiven of my sins. To know acceptance with God. What a blessing this is to have the righteousness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to us. What a blessing this is. I just read this past week. Someone has said, Jesus was treated as though he had lived our life so that we could be treated as though we had lived his life. What a blessing to have the righteousness of Christ applied to us, given to us. Credited us to have the hope of heaven. There was a time we had no hope. Prior to believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if we had any ideas about experiencing blessedness in the afterlife and going to heaven after we die, they were just fantasies and dreams. But now we have a hope, a well-grounded hope. We who once had no hope have the greatest hope now. What is it to know the grace of God? the grace and the mercy of God? What is it to have peace with God and to know the peace of God? Life can be so unsettling, so distressing, so disturbing. Some of us don't sleep well at night. Some of us are troubled. And we reflect upon the past, we think about the past that trouble us, and we're not at peace. There's a restlessness in our hearts. What is it to have peace from God and to know peace with God? What is it to have joy? How many people have an abundance of this world's goods, but they don't have joy? You sense it in the midst of their plenty, in the midst of their abundance, all the things that they have. You know, some human being couldn't ask for anything more. And yet you sense in the midst of it, they lack joy. They are not basically happy people. But if we know God, these are among the blessings we have. These precious, precious blessings. What is it to be protected and preserved by God? Not just physically. You know, we do value physical protection, don't we? When my wife and I travel, I think just about every time we pray, Lord, our times are in your hands. Please protect us. Please keep us safe. We don't want any trouble. We don't want any danger. We don't want any difficulties, physical problems. What a blessing that is. But an even greater blessing is spiritual protection and spiritual safety, which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so weak in ourselves. We can't take care of ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. But Jesus preserves his people. Once one is saved, you can't be unsaved. Once someone is born again, you can't be unborn again. God doesn't disown us. Once we're adopted into his family, we are his. And he protects us. And he saves us. Once we're joined to Christ, we can never, ever be separated from Christ. What a blessing. All hell could break out against our souls, and yet we'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We will persevere. We will persevere. Not because we have what it takes to persevere. Not because we're tough and we're strong. But because Jesus is committed to preserve his people. He preserves all whom the Father has given him, and he will not lose a single one. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we are protected, we're guarded, we're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected through faith. Not because of our faith, but we're protected through faith. It's our faith, it's God's power. God protects us. And we as believers are in the shepherd's hand. He's holding on to us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can take us from him. Not because we're holding on to the Savior tightly. I mean, we'd better be holding on tightly, but that's not the ultimate reason why we're preserved and kept. It's not because we're hanging on tightly, but it's because he's hanging on tightly to us. He's holding on to us. Otherwise, there would never be any guarantee that we would persevere. Thank God. He is preserving us, keeping us. Surely we must exert a great effort to cling to Christ, but at the end of the day, he's the one who enables us to. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, sometimes it is fear and trembling, working out our salvation. But it is God who is at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. And so as I think about these blessings that belong to the true sheep, I'm glad to be a Christian. Are you glad to be a Christian? Happy? Delighted to belong to God and be a true Christian? Do you value these things? These are riches, these blessings that belong to the sheep. Do you value the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you value the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? You may not value the knowledge of Christ now. You might be here this morning, and to you, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ may be very little, may be nothing at all. But I guarantee you, a day is coming when you will value the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will want to know the Lord Jesus, and you will want him to know you as well. And these blessings that mean very little to you now, they will mean something to you in the day to come, that day of judgment. They'll either be blessings, you'll regard them as blessings acquired, or as blessings missed. Blessings enjoyed or blessings missed. Maybe some of us, there'll be blessings that we've acquired. For other people, there'll be blessings desired but not possessed. But every one of us will value these blessings. If you don't value them now, hopefully you will value them by the grace of God before it's too late. Before it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. None of us is guaranteed another hour. We must waste no time. Waste no time getting to Christ. Don't let these riches slip through your fingers. So these blessings that belong to the people of God are precious beyond comprehension. Second practical lesson, the blessings of God's people belong only to those who persevere in holiness and good works. Only those who believe in Jesus and follow Him. Only those who have truly been saved by Him have reason to think they are known by Him. And so how do we know that we're really known by the Shepherd? How do we know that we really belong to Him? Well, are you following Jesus? And every one of us here this morning, we know whether or not we're following Jesus. You know if you're following somebody else or something else. You know whether or not you're following Jesus. You know whether or not you're following Jesus with a whole heart. Or if just part of you is following Jesus, pretending to follow Jesus, while another part of you is really following something else or someone else. We all know it. God knows it. God sees everything about us. He knows it all. And only those who are following Jesus have any just, sound reason to expect the blessings which He promises. A lot of people, they want to die the death of the righteous. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But not many people want to live the life of the righteous. There's a life to be lived. People love the idea of once saved, always saved, but they don't like the idea of having to endure to the end to be saved. People love forgiveness in heaven. They love that. But they don't love holiness and obedience. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And our striving after holiness is not the thing that saves us. That's not what gains us acceptance with God. What it is God works in us, and then He gives us a hunger and a desire for holiness and obedience. And that's how we know we belong to Him. We're not holy. We're not obeying in order to earn salvation. We're holy, and we want to obey Christ because we've already been saved. And we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And only those who are persevering in holiness and good works have any reason to think that they're being preserved by God. Only those who hear and follow the Shepherd have any sound reason to think that they are truly His sheep. And so I must ask you, are you listening to the voice of Jesus? Are you following Jesus? When Jesus says that we should prefer others in honor, do you do that? When somebody else gets credit for something, when somebody else gets attention, when somebody else is better than you are in something that you pride yourself in, what prevails in your heart? Jealousy? Envy? Or do you prefer others? When jealousy and envy crop up in your heart, do you say, Lord, I know that's wrong. Do you repent quickly or do you nurse it? Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her in his heart commits adultery with her. So when lust begins to crop up in your heart, what do? Do you nurse it? Or do you resist it? Do you repent of it? Plead with God, Lord, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to have that kind of life. I want to be pure before you. Because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When Jesus speaks, do you obey? Do you listen? When you're tempted and you can just lie, you can fudge on the truth a little bit to get something you want, do you tell the truth and pay the price? or do you lie? Do you respond to Jesus' commands? Do you obey the shepherd? When God says that we should trust him, when Jesus says we should trust him, what's it going to be for you? Faith or fear? Faith or carnal anxiety? The blessings of God's people belong only to those who persevere in holiness and good works. And then thirdly and finally, the blessings of God's people are freely given to all who respond to the voice of Jesus in faith. Do you want these blessings? Yeah, we've talked about some hard things this morning. Holiness and obedience, repentance, trusting Christ. These are not easy things. But do you want these blessings? If you want the blessings of God's people, they are freely given to all who respond to the voice of Jesus in faith. And Jesus has spoken clearly enough in Scripture. How do you respond? How are you responding to Jesus' voice? Are you one of the sheep? Would you know these blessings of God's people? Then take care that you listen to the voice of Jesus. Take care that you follow Jesus. Follow the shepherd. It all begins by coming to Christ that first time. And if you come to Christ in the appointed way, he will not turn you away. He promises never to turn you away. All who come to me, I will never turn them away, he says. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven? Would you like to know that what awaits me is not judgment, not a condemning God, but what awaits me is a welcoming Savior? And to know all these things that I've done, all these things that are wrong, all the lies, all the deception, all the pride, all the stuff that I've done in my life, those things are all blotted out in the blood of Christ. Would you like to know that peace that comes with pardon and forgiveness of sin? Jesus offers it if you will but come to him in faith. Cast yourself upon him in faith. Only those who repent, only those who turn to Christ have reason to think that they know the shepherd. May God grant that no one here would think that they know the shepherd and then be deceived, self-deceived, thinking they know the shepherd, but they don't really know him. May every one of us truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful today for the wonderful reality that we are kept by your power. It is your people. We are in your hand, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. Father, we are not able to keep ourselves. We are too weak. Even our very best efforts, our very best works are stained with sin and marked by weakness. But Father, we know that our hope is not in ourselves. It is in you. And we thank you, Father, that we are kept by your power. Father, we thank you for the wonderful reality of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our good shepherd, and for the privilege of being counted amongst his sheep. Father, might we rejoice, we who are the true sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, might we rejoice in this wonderful blessing, this wonderful reality, to know the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, help us to know your comfort and your love and your assurance in days ahead, like we never have before. Help us to know you better and to love you more, as we haven't in days past. And Lord, for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they would come to know him as the Good Shepherd, and that they would be a part of his flock. Father, we thank you for these blessings of salvation, which are given to us in Christ. Grant, Father, that we might look to him who is the author and source of these blessings, that we might look to him and him alone for these gifts which he alone can give us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.